Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Passion Gospel of Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39. Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39, where we find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in Gethsemane. Luke 22, the verses 39 to 46, this will also be the text for the sermon this morning. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Those words will also be the text for this morning's sermon. Dear congregation, it is not always that easy to describe people, places, and experiences. I mean, how do you describe some of the places that you've been, some of the people that you've met, and some of the experiences that you've had? And how do you explain some of the deep ways and suffering that you've had to endure? That isn't always so easy. Now, that can be especially difficult when describing the place of Gethsemane, the person of Christ, the experiences he had there, and the suffering he endured. How do you describe that? But that's what we wish to do with the help of the Lord this morning as we see Jesus in Gethsemane. That's what you can write over the sermon. Jesus in Gethsemane. We'll see, first of all, the exhortation he gives. Secondly, the supplication he makes. Thirdly, the consolation he receives. Fourthly, the affliction he suffers. Fifthly, the admonition he conveys. Jesus in Gethsemane, first of all, the exhortation he gives. Secondly, the supplication he makes. Thirdly, the consolation he receives. Fourthly, the affliction he suffers. And fifthly, the admonition he conveys. Dear congregation, we meet the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane this morning, a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's not the first time that the Lord Jesus has been there. He made this place a place to which he would retreat more often. After all, it was a garden. The disciples know that this is one of his favorite places to which he would come. They know it so well that Judas Iscariot will lead the band of soldiers to this very Garden of Gethsemane, certain that Jesus will be there this night. Yes, the Lord Jesus, together with his disciples, has made his way from the upper room across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane. It's the night before his crucifixion, and he knows the deep suffering and hellish agony that awaits him, and death. It's torment that he faces. Crucifixion, suffering, and death. No, the disciples don't fully understand this, but he does. And because he has their good in view, he gives them an exhortation. Verse 40. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. Verse 40. Pray, he says, that ye enter not into temptation. And it says here, doesn't it, that testing times are tempting times. That's a lesson we can draw at the very outset. Testing times are tempting times. Trying times are difficult times with temptations attached. A young person may say this morning, well, Pastor, isn't it true that all of time we can be tempted? Any time can be tempting times. It's true. We can be tempted in prosperity. And we can be tempted in adversity. We can be tempted in good times and easy times when everything is going smoothly and everything is going well. But we can be tempted, especially when things are hard, when there's trials, and when there's adversity. Satan doesn't have to work that hard to make us fall into sin, make us bitter, and make us doubt God's goodness. Now remember, you remember Job, the Old Testament, that man who lost so much, his children, his farm, his livestock, his health, his wealth. It had been such a deep way he had to go, a deep trial he's experienced already. His world's turned upside down. He's in agony at what has befallen him. But testing times are tempting times, and his wife turns to him and says, are you still retaining your integrity? Curse God and die. And we might have understood if Job had done that too. Trying times are tempting times. They're tempting times in our work. Tempting times in our homes. Things don't go our way. And we are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. And we are tempted to sin. And we may be tempted to bitterness and tempted to unbelief. And have you never found that mothers, there in the midst of the trials, with the busyness of home, you're tempted to impatience, you're tempted to frustration. We can be tempted to all kinds of sin. We can be tempted to anger, tempted to lust. Now it's true, we can't always stop temptations. You can't always stop the temptation to sin. We have enemies that tempt us, that want to tempt us continually. There's the threefold enemy of the world, sin, and Satan. And they never cease to assault us, our catechism says. Young people, remember that. The threefold enemy never cease to assault us. They always want us to fall. They always want us to sin. Of course, we should do our utmost to avoid temptation. We should seek to stay away from temptation as far as possible, not put ourselves in temptation like Peter will do that very night when he goes to the hall of Caiaphas and he mixes with the enemies of Christ. We can't always stop the temptation to sin, but we are to seek the grace to be kept from falling into sin. We're to seek grace not to step into the path of sin. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Pray that you don't even open the door to temptation. That's Proverbs 4 verse 14 puts it this way. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Don't even go through that doorway of sin and temptation. Avoid the door that swings open to temptation and sin. Don't don't even go there. And Jesus doesn't just say, now resist temptation. Of course, that's fitting. But it's a call to prayer. We need grace. He says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Yes, it's something that we need to make a matter of prayer. We need to make this a matter of personal prayer and continual prayer, personal prayer. We shouldn't be content that others are praying for us, that parents and teachers and friends are praying for us. In the Greek, he's really saying, pray yourselves that ye enter not into temptation. It's a reflexive verb that says, you pray, and you pray for yourselves. You know, Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, that man who was made a confession and joined the church in Samaria, and then later was uncovered and unmasked to his hypocrisy. He says to Peter when he's unmasked, pray ye to the Lord for me. But Peter had said to him, repent and pray yourself. We're to pray for ourselves. We're to pray for our personal sins and our personal temptations. We're to pray that we enter not into them. And it should be a matter not just of personal prayer, but a matter of continual prayer. Continual prayer, that's how the verb form can be understood. Keep praying that ye enter not into temptation. We need to be on our guard continually. We need to keep watching. We need to keep praying lest we enter into temptation. After all, it doesn't always take that much. And we fall. It doesn't take that much, Peter. This very night, he was a special disciple. He was one of the inner circle disciples. He was a man of commitment. He was a man who had that night made resolves that he would never deny the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't forsake the Lord Jesus. He was prepared to go into death with Jesus. But when tempted, he fell so easily. Do you see what we must do against temptation? Whether that be the temptation to gossip, the temptation to jealousy, the temptation to worldliness, the temptation to deny Him, or the temptation to pride, or whatever it may be, we need to pray against it, Jesus says. We need to pray against it moment by moment, continually. Like Paul would later on say when in Ephesians 6 he calls his people to put on the whole armor of God, then he says in Ephesians 6 verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Since trying times are tempting times, they should also be praying times. And have you been praying that you not enter into temptation? The exhortation Jesus gives, secondly, the supplication Jesus makes. The supplication Jesus makes is he not only calls the disciples to pray, he does it himself. It's what Jesus had done often. Commune with his Father. Sought the face of his Father. All throughout his life and throughout his ministry, he had gone apart to seek his Father. And here he does it too. But why does he pray? I mean, we pray as needy people. We pray as mere mortals and creatures to tell the Lord that we are weak and that we're frail and We can't do anything without him. Why does Jesus need to pray? He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one who multiplied the loaves and fishes, the one who walked on water, the one who could calm the wind and the waves, the one who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who is very God. But if you're listening carefully, then you say, yes, Pastor, he is very God, but he's also very man. Exactly. And that's why he would arise before it was day and seek his Father to ask for help and strength and for his Spirit. But do you see the application? If he needed to pray, how much more do his disciples not need to pray? If the Son of God needed time to pray, how much more do we not need to pray? Especially in trying times and distressing times and testing times. But now, how do we do that? And what do we pray for? And what do we pray for in testing times? Well, let's listen to what the Lord Jesus prays. He praying in a very unique circumstance, for a unique purpose. Let's listen to what he prays and how he prays. First of all, what he prays. He prays, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He speaks of a cup. And our boys and girls know what a cup is. They know where to find that in the kitchen. A cup is a container that's used for drinking. And most often we like what we drink out of those cups. You're thirsty, you go to the fridge, you pour some juice into a cup, you go to the tap, you get some water to drink. It tastes good, it's refreshing. But there are also contents in a cup that make us shrink back, that make us step back. I mean, children, do you like to drink medicine out of a cup? Do you like to swallow awful tasting medicine from a cup? There are things that we shrink back from. We don't want to drink that. We may need to drink it, but we don't. Now, the Bible speaks of cups too. And it speaks of the cup of blessing. And it speaks of the cup of joy. My cup runneth over, Psalm 23. That cup of joy and that cup of blessing. But there are also times when the Bible speaks of a cup of distress and a cup of anguish, a cup of suffering, for instance, in Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's what the wicked will have to drink, this cup of fury and this cup of wrath, the wrath of God that the sinner deserves to drink. The Father comes to show the Lord Jesus the cup. And he comes to show it to you and me this morning. The cup that's held before the Lord Jesus is held before you and me, the cup of wrath, the cup of anguish. It's what you deserve to drink. It's what I deserve to drink. You must put your mouth to that cup, and that for all eternity. And Jesus sees this cup of suffering and the cup of the anger of God for the sin of his people, and he shrinks back in a holy way. He says, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. He's overwhelmed. He's troubled. And some people think that a Christian always acquiesces to what lies before you, that a Christian is someone who always yields to whatever trials come, to anything that the Lord does that brings difficulty and hardship. Some people think that a Christian never wishes anything, any trial to go away, but that's not true. I mean, Paul asked the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. David in Psalm 25 verse 20 says, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me." There are times when we want deliverance, when we want a change in our circumstances, when we say, "Lord, I don't know if I can handle this. Lord, I don't know if I can endure this. Is there no way to change it? Is there no way to take this trial away, to take this affliction, to take this pain away?" And God's answer to us may be no. It was no to Paul. It was no to Jesus. But we may ask with reverence and fear. We may ask. The Lord Jesus does. As He sees the cup that He has to drink for His people, "Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup. Father, is there no other way that I can go? Father, is my suffering and the cross to which I am to go, is that the only way? Is there no other way that will glorify Thee and save Thy people? Is Golgotha it? Is there no other way?" Jesus asks, "Can't it be different?" There's the what of prayer and there's the how of prayer. How? How does Jesus pray? Let me mention six things. For one thing, He prayed alone. He prayed alone. He was withdrawn, verse 41 says. He was withdrawn from His closest disciples about a stone's throw. Interesting, it's put in the passive. He's, as it were, taken away from His friends. He's withdrawn from them. We want friends with us in time of trial. We want friends to pray with us in times of trial. But the Lord Jesus is taken away from His friends. He's taken away from His disciples to pray alone. He prayed alone. Do we pray alone? You don't just pray as families, do you? Oh, I hope you do that too, but do you pray alone? There are times when you're drawn aside like this to be alone with God. Do we spend much time in secret with Jesus alone? Spurgeon says to believers, he says, "Especially in temptation, be much in solitary prayer." Especially in temptation, be much in solitary prayer. He says his private prayer is the key to open heaven. So it is the key to shut the gates of hell. Family prayer, prayer with friends is precious. But you need to be alone where no one hears you but God. It was lonely prayer. Secondly, it was humble prayer. Humble prayer. Verse 41, he kneeled down. He kneeled down. Matthew says Jesus fell on his face and prayed. Friends, if the King of Kings, go goes on his knees before God. How much should we not humble ourselves before him that he will exalt us in due times? We have so much reason to humble ourselves before God. Young people sometimes tell me about their prayer life, and they tell me that they pray at night while they're laying in their bed. It's good to pray in your bed. But before you go to bed, you should go on your knees. You need to pray, humbling yourself before God. Spurgeon says, we won't prevail with God unless we abase ourselves before God. We won't prevail with God unless we abase ourselves before God. It was lonely prayer, humble prayer. Thirdly, it was filial prayer. Filial prayer, that's an old word, boys and girls. It's a word that speaks of something that comes from a son. Filial fear is the fear of a son, not of a slave, but of a son. Here's filial prayer. Luke describes the Lord Jesus as saying, verse 42, Father. Mark, in his gospel account, puts it this way, that he prayed, Abba, Father. The Lord Jesus addresses God in one of the most tender ways, Father. He loves his Father. He reverences his Father. He is not bitter towards his Father. There is love here. There's reverence here. He believes his Father is good. Father, there's filial prayer. Again, Spurgeon says, this is a stronghold in the day of trouble, turning in your need to the Father and pleading your adoption. Plead as a child. Oh, we don't have a right to it, I know. But he hears the need of the prodigal son returning, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. The Father is pleased to hear needy children. It's what the Spirit teaches his people in affliction, to cry, Abba, Father, and plead your adoption. Fourthly, it's not only lonely prayer, humble prayer, filial prayer, it's persevering prayer. He didn't just pray once. The other gospel accounts, here Luke tells us that he prayed twice. The other gospel accounts indicate that it was three times. But you see, he persevered in prayer. We pray sometimes once and give up. Paul will write in Colossians 4 verse 2, continue in prayer. The Father doesn't always answer us immediately. No, we don't always understand why he doesn't answer us immediately. He has his reasons for delay, but men ought always to pray and not to faint. Persevere in prayer. It's what the Lord Jesus did in all his need. Faith enabled him to persevere. Fifthly, it was earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's intensity here. Hebrews 5 verse 7 will tell us the same thing too when it refers to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. There's earnestness in prayer. Never was there any coldness in the prayers of Christ. Never was there any indifference in the heart of Christ in prayer to God. We suffer from that. We have that. And yet, even though while there was no coldness in his prayers and any indifference in his prayer, we're told he prayed more earnestly to prevail against the adversary. We need earnest prayer. Oh, what tears welled up from his heart. Oh, what cries he uttered. It was earnest prayer. Sixthly, it was submissive prayer. Submissive prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As he's shrinking back from the cup in a holy, sinless way, But he's willing to yield to his Father. He's willing to submit to his Father. Let it be as God wills it, and it will be for our best. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus teaches his people too? To leave all things in his hands. He knows what to give. He knows when to give it. He knows how to give. And he knows what to withhold, how to withhold, and when to withhold too. He does all things well. It's maybe one of the hardest things to pray, but it's the best when there is surrender to him. Thy will be done. Submissive prayer. Isn't that how we must learn to pray too? And isn't the Lord Jesus, yes, he is praying as mediator in a unique circumstance that none of us will undergo, yet he's taking us into the school of prayer here at Gethsemane. We may listen into his prayer, seeing the mediator on his knees, wrestling in prayer, and willing to submit. Father, not mine, but thy will be done. There's the supplication he makes. Thirdly, there's the consolation he receives. The consolation he receives. The Father doesn't take the cup away. The Lord Jesus must drink from that cup. It's the only way that God will be glorified. It's the only way that sinners will be saved. By the Lord Jesus drinking this cup to its bitter dregs. The Father says no to his Son's request. But that doesn't mean he doesn't give an answer and doesn't do something. He sends an angel to strengthen him, verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. It's the only gospel account that tells us of this angel coming from the courts of heaven to strengthen and support and console the Lord Jesus. The story is told of a minister who held a series of lectures on angels in relation to the work of Christ. And one of the guests at these lectures was Rabbi Duncan. Rabbi Duncan was a professor in the Free Church of Scotland who was called Rabbi because of his immense knowledge of the Hebrew. One of those evenings he went to the minister and said, "Will you please tell me when you're going to speak about my favorite angel?" The minister said, "Which angel is that?" Rabbi Duncan said, "I can't tell you his name, but he's a remarkable angel. It's the angel that came from heaven, appeared to Jesus in Gethsemane, and strengthened him for the way of suffering for my salvation. And that angel has a special place in my thoughts, and I sometimes wonder what I will say to him when I meet him." That's what Rabbi Duncan said. There appeared an angel from heaven, one of the ministering spirits sent forth to minister. As Psalm 91 says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Psalm 91 verse 11. And the children know this morning that an angel was sent to Daniel in the lion's den to shut the mouths of the lion. This time an angel is sent to the Son of God to strengthen him, to support him in order to accomplish redemption. Did you notice it though that the Father only sent one angel to strengthen him? Not a legion of angels to rescue him. He still must go the way of suffering. He still must go to the cross, but he's strengthened for that way. It's what the angel did with Elijah too in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19. There's the prophet discouraged, disheartened, asking the Lord to take away his life. And an angel is sent to minister to him, to feed him, to give him rest, to strengthen him, because the journey is too great for thee. God knows how to strengthen His weak people. God knows how to strengthen His own Son there in Gethsemane. What must that have been for this unknown, unnamed angel to have come from heaven to Jesus there? And what did He do? And what did He say? We don't know. Did He reassure Him of the Father's plan and purpose? Did He reassure Him of the salvation of the elect? Did He reassure Him that He would have all that He needed to accomplish what He had been sent to do? Or was it maybe simply the presence of this angel that gave Him courage to go on? We don't know. But God saw to it that His Son was strengthened. What all He did, we don't know. But the presence of an angel gave Him comfort already. And the Lord knows how to strengthen His people still in our weakness and in our frailty. Sometimes He strengthens us gradually, but we're unable to go forward. The Lord does that. David says it in Psalm 138, verse 3. In the day when I cry, Thou answeredst me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. This God is the strengthening God. He's the consoling God. And He would console especially a poor and needy sinner in the wounds of Christ. Fourthly, the affliction Jesus suffers. The affliction Jesus suffers. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus received consolation from that angel. But it's as if immediately after this that His agony increases. Verse 44, after the angel has been there and gone, it says, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. There's increased agony now. The anguish has become more intense. Maybe. Because though the angel has come, now he's gone. And the angel will not return. He won't come to him in the hall of Caiaphas. He won't come to him in Pilate's judgment court. He won't come to him to Golgotha. Now he must tread the winepress alone. Maybe you've had experience that someone, you've had to maybe go for surgery, but someone is with you. And then they leave. And then you maybe have felt so anxious and so troubled more than ever before. It's the affliction Jesus suffers. He sees what lies before Him. There's the agony of the cross. There's the agony of the curse that He has to bear. There's the agony of the suffering, the just for the unjust. The agony of paying for the sin of His people. What happens? His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't understand that. I've read some things that give medical explanations. That when there is physical and mental distress, things like this can happen, but still I don't understand it. But it is a doctor that's writing these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Dr. Luke wrote these words, describing Jesus as if He's at a breaking point. The agony of His soul, the distress of His mind, the suffering is so intense that His blood is pressed out of His veins and mixes with His sweat, and it falls from His body, and it falls to the ground. Why? What's happening? Our Lord's Supper form tells us what's happening when it says that the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden. That's what's happening. What a picture that gives, that the weight of our sins and the wrath of God is pressing out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden. And you know, that wasn't the only suffering that He would endure. Wasn't the only affliction He would suffer. There was more to come. He would be beaten and wounded, scourged, crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, his hands and feet pierced. The weight of our sins, the wrath of God pressing out of him, the bloody sweat in the garden. Do you see? The great evil of sin. The great evil of your sin. That it meant suffering for Jesus. That it wasn't just sweat drops that came down, but blood drops coming out of his pores because of sin and the wrath of God for sin, that he was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's oppressed and he's afflicted. Do you see the evil of your sin? If your eyes been open to see the great heinousness of your sin, that you say with the hymn writer, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Oh, the blood he would shed at the cross. It's now being pressed out of him in the garden. But it not only says and points us to the evil of sin, it also says you can be washed in his blood. It says there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Has that blood become precious to you? It's the only thing that can wash away and you're in my sin. Don't you think that you should take refuge to this blood for the first time? Or by renewal and seek a covering in his blood and say with David, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In that blood. And then, lastly, the admonition he conveys. There's the exhortation he gives, the supplication he makes, the consolation he receives, the affliction he suffers, and lastly, the admonition he conveys. Verse 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They're sleeping from sorrow. Luke writes that. They're sleeping from sorrow. And it says this, sorrow can weary us. Grief and anxiety and fear can weary us and exhaust us, that you sometimes have it that you can't get out of your chair and you can't get out of bed. And Jesus knows it. And he's tender. He's mindful of our human frailty. But he's also the one who has to rouse his disciples and admonish them. In verse 46, why sleep ye? Peter, didn't you say that you were prepared to die with me? I'm not asking you to die with me. I simply ask you to watch and pray with me. And Peter must have been cut to the heart now or later as he thought about this question of Christ and as he saw the streaks of blood on the face of Jesus dripping down his garments. And why are we sleeping? When we should be praying. I know the Lord giveth his beloved sleep, Psalm 127. But There are times when we should watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. And sometimes we just sleep and we should be praying. Pray lest ye enter into temptation. Do we pray for others in trial? Do we pray for others in testing times? Do we pray for ourselves in the face of temptation? Do we remember that we have a never-dying soul? In the morning when we get up, do we pray lest we enter into temptation? Do we rise and pray? Or do we not even care? Do we not even care? Do we maybe love temptation? Do we maybe love sin? Are there not times, because of our natural condition and because of even after grace, our lethargic and slothful soul, that we need to rouse ourselves, rise and pray? We need to stay awake sometimes even for praying for the salvation of others, praying for the salvation of our souls. We should lose sleep because eternity is coming. And grace is to be had now and not afterwards. Jesus lost sleep for the souls of others. Do you see what we need? Can I put it simply? What we need is the Spirit of grace and supplication. The Spirit that we see from Luke 22 to Acts 1. Quite a difference. Both written by the pen of Luke. But in Acts 1 we see the disciples gathered together for that very thing, for the Spirit. And they're praying together. There's a church meeting going on. There's a prayer meeting going on. And they don't want to miss it. And they're praying with expectation. Yeah, their sorrow has been changed to joy. And when there's joy, then it sometimes is easier to pray. It's true. And expectation. But shall we not seek for this very same thing? For the Spirit of grace and supplication, for our sorrow to be changed into joy, for our pessimism to be changed into optimism, I mean biblical expectation, and see our need especially for the high priest, who prays, who ever liveth to make intercession for his poor and needy people, who prays when we are sleeping, and we can't seem to pray. Who prays for us when we don't know how to pray. Who prays when we struggle. And He can forgive us for our slothfulness and prayerlessness. And He can teach us to pray through every problem, trial, difficulty. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He who asked that the cup might be removed. But the answer was no. It wasn't removed. He had to drink from that cup. The cup of wrath. The cup of the curse. So that He may give a cup of blessing. And some of you could drink from that cup last Lord's Day. And all of us are welcome to drink of it today by faith. Yes, with joy, drinking out of the wells of salvation, Isaiah says. Come and drink out of that cup, lest you lift up your eyes in hell and you don't even get a drop of water to cool your tongue. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, we thank Thee for taking us this morning into the sanctuary of Christ's suffering, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. O Lord, we grieve that we have such a slothful and lethargic soul sometimes that we can't even take it in. And we need Thee to rouse us and thee to awaken us, and thee to take us to thy self, and show us the mediator, living and dying, praying and thanking, and doing that perfectly for another people, a people that lacks this and need this salvation. We pray thee, wilt thou grant that we may be taken up with him in this day, young and old, that we may have time to be alone with thee, to persevere in prayer to thee, to commune, because thou hast opened a way through Christ, that thou wilt hear the needy when they cry. Wilt thou apply thy word, wilt thou bring us together again this afternoon. Give us a good Lord's Day, grant that it may be a feast for our souls, and that with joy we may draw water, because he drank the cup of curse to give a cup of blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.